We are in the Gospel of John today, chapter 17. And as far as I know, we have not rescheduled baptism. We will work on that and get that out to you as quickly as possible. Looks like we have a couple more people to get baptized, so the rain was fortuitous. And it's tough to say anything good about that rain last week, but I know we needed it, but wow, that was a lot. So, anyway, let's pray. Father, we do just ask, as we open your word now, that you would teach us, be our instructor, cause your Holy Spirit to move, convict, convince, bring a small measure of judgment in our lives that we might learn from it, might be warned by it, and might, in fact, then lean upon you in grace and in obedience. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, one of the least attractive human qualities, and it pops up much too much in our lives, and it's one of those things that, simply put, is difficult for anybody to look at and find justification in, and it's particularly embarrassing when you see it in someone. And that's the attribute of jealousy, when someone is jealous. And so, a girl towards a guy, you know, if a guy's looking in the direction of another girl and there's that thing that pops up, and it's ugly. It's ugly to see. And then, of course, it happens when kids outgrow some things and their parents decide they're going to have a yard sale, which seems to be a particular thing around here. I don't think I've ever lived in a place where there are more yard sales. And, you know, you sell off those things which are no longer necessary, but nothing excites the jealousy in a kid more than you sell their things. And it's unattractive when it pops out. And so we have a tough time with the concept of jealousy, but I want to explain it. If you want a definition of jealousy, jealousy is when someone gives to someone else what is yours by right. That's what that is when I have something by right and then somebody gives that thing to another person, it bothers us. And that's why, you know, love is not jealous. As we grow in our faith, we lose that jealousy. When we grow in our love for another, we lose that. Because it's just very difficult for jealousy to ever look like anything other than the petty thing that it is. It just is. It's really unattractive. I mean, you can dress up a lot of sins and make them look kind of good. You can dress up anger sometimes. You can dress up selfishness. You can dress up a lot of things to try and make it look good. Jealousy is just tough. It's always a little embarrassing when you see it in somebody. That being said, God himself says that he is jealous. And so, once again, we are stuck in the precarious position of, why is it God says we can't do something, but he can? Well, he's God. I hate to point out the obvious, but it just simply is a scriptural truth that there are certain things that are appropriate for the person of God that are not appropriate for us, right? So, anger is the emotional reaction to not getting my way. Well, when God gets angry, it is his emotional reaction to not getting his way. Well, he's God. He should have it his way. You shouldn't. You shouldn't have things your way. And so if nothing's going your way, you're right where you ought to be. Right? But God, when he calls himself jealous, you'll notice that it has to do with idolatry. And so that's always the connection. When we hand worship to something else other than God, God reacts to that by calling himself jealous. This is mine by right. Well, actually, unlike you, God does have things by right. He is the owner and operator of the universe. Things belong to him. In fact, everything belongs to him. In a very real sense, nothing ever really belongs to you. You're not the owner of your life. You're not the owner of your soul. You're not the owner of the things that you possess. You're only using those things. You're only using them. And those things will pass in and out of your life. And I have pointed it out that people who work so hard to build a kingdom in this world and to acquire for themselves things and land and property and all, somebody else is going to own those things. If it's of real worth, it's of a real value, at some point it will pass out of their hands and into somebody else's hands. God is the only being who owns things outright. And so here, in Exodus 34, now remember, this is after the Ten Commandments have been given. This is after the covenant has been instituted. This is after God has initiated a walk with His people. And so He rehearses for them this thing in Exodus 34. I'll just read it for you. Watch for yourselves, in verse 12, that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going. It will become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall not worship any other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and someone might invite you to eat of this sacrifice. Notice, Christian, that God is jealous, and only in this context, when we give what belongs to Him to something else. So when I ascribe to another god worship, I am taking from God and I'm giving it to something that is God's by right. And that is not appropriate for the believer. Now, some of us struggle with that passage. They've always had sort of the issue with it. You know, God calling Himself jealous, it sort of rubs us the wrong way, gets under our skin a little bit. We don't like the association of such a negative word with God. But this is who God says He is. Now let's go to John 17. Now, this is the high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He is a few hours from His death. Hebrews tells us that Jesus despised the cross, despised the shame of it, the misery of it, the pain of it, the necessity of it. But because of the reward that was due Him, because of what it would accomplish for eternity, because of what it would accomplish for us, Jesus goes to the cross determinedly, fixedly. And as He's preparing, He is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has just finished up a discourse with His disciples that we've been rehearsing for the past couple of weeks. And here Jesus is alone and He begins to pray. Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Now it's time for review. This is a concept I've talked about many times, but it does bear repeating that in these moments when we talk about the word glory, we need to rehearse what that means. We need to review. Glory is revelation. That when God glorifies Himself, He is revealing Himself. When God does a thing in glory, it is to demonstrate some aspect of who He is. It's to reveal something about Himself. That's the purpose of glory. That's why glory is oftentimes associated with light. It's associated with the idea of flipping the lights on and seeing. And so that's the thing. And I remember some years ago, we had these friends, Kim and I. It was another married couple. We would go over to their house and eat with them sometimes. And we had a little trepidation about it because they were filthy people. I mean filthy. Truly squalid. And so they had the oft-repeated story of when they would come in and they would flip on the lights in the kitchen. The roaches would be revealed. And they would bathe for just a fraction of a moment in the glory of the light, and then they would scatter. And I witnessed that in their house. It was terrible to watch. And it makes you think twice when you're putting a bite of food in your mouth, when you're sitting at dinner and you're wondering, what's under the chicken? But we're believers, so we don't care about those things. We just boldly munch away. But let's think, light reveals, light or glory reveals something. And here, Jesus, in his prayer, he opens the door and he says, Father, the hour's come, glorify your Son. Reveal your Son so that the Son may reveal you. Well, what does that mean? In the context, what does that mean? Well, this is what's interesting. Jesus knows that the cross is about to happen. He's about to accomplish redemption. And that's what he means. God, the hour has come. It's already come. Reveal me. Display who I am so that as I am displayed and revealed, it will reveal something about you. Folks, what's amazing here is that Jesus does not say, glorify the Son, that is, place him upon the throne and cause the whole world to witness it. That's not what's that would reveal something about God. God, reveal who you are. In essence, show up in heaven and create something out of nothing. That would reveal. In fact, if God were here and we were in his presence in the way that we would like to be, if God did something powerful, we would love that. And what's interesting is, Jesus in this passage says, reveal yourself, reveal me. Use me to reveal you. And notice the context of it is, as you accomplish salvation, as you accomplish redemption, the cross becomes a revelation of God. Folks, this is the thing. We were just talking about it in Sunday school this morning. We are it. You know, there's not some big thing that's going to come later. God's plan from the beginning is you. Remember a few weeks ago I talked to you about when the Gentiles came to see Jesus and Jesus is going up in his triumphal entry and he's entering Israel, entering Jerusalem, and the Gentiles come up and it becomes obvious in his discourse with them that the Gentiles are on his mind. Guys, this is it. You were God's great goal from the beginning. Redemption, the saving of souls, the making of a group of people who were all about Him was what this whole thing has been about. This is the reason God created. It's the reason God smashed planets together and created black holes and constructed atoms and poured out all this just for you. Just so he could create beings who he knew would fall and then he would redeem them. That's God's great work. You know, we like to think, you know, if God showed up and he caused a black hole to develop in the room and sucked a planet, we go, wow. Actually, what's more in God's mind is that when a sinner comes to him, when a soul is saved, all of heaven looks at that and says, wow. Isn't it funny? We've been saved so long, we kind of, Gladys Albright just shared a story with me. Two people who we have been praying for years, and I have faithfully prayed for them that they would be saved. 97 and 95. 97 and 95 years old, adamantly against the Lord. They got saved in the last couple of weeks. They came to Christ. Right? I never thought it would happen. I mean, I prayed for it, but I didn't seriously. I confess a lack of faith. Somebody said, shame on me. Well, okay, shame on me. But come on, 95 years old, you're really going to trust the Lord? You know, that's just sort of the way I think about it. I know, I'm a bad person. Does that make me a bad person? Sure it does. I've come to terms with that. But there's another part of me that steps back and goes, wow, 95, 97. By the way, I read an article a few weeks ago that said once you get over 105, your odds of dying level out. They never increase from year to year. It's not like you're more likely to die next year. So you got that to look forward to. If you hit 105, who knows? You may last forever. I doubt it. But think about that. A person who's 97 years old has lived their entire life in objection to the gospel, and then they surrender to God Almighty. And all heaven looks at that and says, that's the power of God for real. That God can break the will of the most obstreperous, the most objectionable, the most broken, the most lost, the most whatever. That's the glory of God. It's actually not in the creation of mountains. It's not in the shaping of the universe. It's God takes an enemy and turns him into a servant. That's the power of God. Jesus, in this moment, says, God, now's the hour. Do it. Do what we've been planning. Do this thing that we've been contemplating. That's an amazing moment. That's an amazing insight into who your God is. And then he goes on, even as you gave the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give them eternal life. This eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave, I have given to them, and they've received them. Truly, they've understood, and that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine and yours are mine, I have glorified in them. Man, there's a bunch of words there, but notice that some of them pop up quite a bit. Notice the word glory's there. Notice that the word mine is there a lot. You know what that means? Do you know what mine means? Our God is jealous. And He calls you His. Folks, this is an incredibly important point for you to understand. It's absolutely key. Before you die, you get your head around this piece of information. You are God's property. He owns you. Lock, stock, and barrel. He owns every piece of you. And He is jealous. He calls you mine. Mine. And notice there's a difference here in his mind. As Jesus taught, I don't ask on behalf of the world. I'm not asking on behalf of those who aren't mine. I'm talking about mine. Christian man, get your head around this. It is not about you. It just isn't. Not one piece of your life is about you. Jesus walks into your life and says, I bought you. I paid for you. I revealed who God was on the cross. You are now mine. And this illusion that you have of walking around thinking you're in charge of your hopes and your dreams and your sometimes basic disinterest in God's program, your basic disinterest in God's church, your basic disinterest in God's calling in your life, you have no right to. And on two bases. First of all, He loves you. You are constantly on His mind. Notice, Jesus is about to die, and His thinking is for you. These are mine. These are mine. Notice the love of God in that. I would not be surprised if I arrived at the gates of heaven to find that Jesus is sitting there. First words out of His mouth are, mine, mine. But there's another part of this. When I am weak and when I am foolish and when I am headed off to other gods, Jesus shows up and He says, what do you think you're doing? You're mine. Mine. I'm a jealous God. You belong to me. Every bit of you. What in the world are we thinking? Thinking that we can just go off and do what we please. What in the world are we thinking? To think that somehow in this world we're supposed to be about what we want. What are we thinking? Jesus calls you mine. And that's not hyperbole. That's not an exaggeration. And if every piece of you isn't owned by God, and you're not constantly turning that over, the thoughts of my mind, the actions of my heart, the contemplations of my soul, my outside, my inside, my whole future, my whole past, if that's not constantly being turned over to God, you're a rebel and a fool. Just a fool. God's all about you. Or are you all about Him? Or are you just playing church, man? Or are you just biding your time? Are you sitting here because your parents make you? Are you involved in ministry because somebody asked you? And you just didn't know another way out? I am very thankful for that dynamic sometimes, but it's not the best motivation. I do love people who are too weak to say no. It gets a lot of things done around here. Like, David, will you play guitar?
Yeah.
He can't say no. Poor guy. Jesus says, these things are for the mine. I am a jealous God. And these people belong to me. And you, if you were one of His believers, get it in your head. It's not about you. He owns you. Every bit of you. In fact, you formally doesn't even exist. You're about Him. Now, Jesus turns. All things are mine, verse 10, are yours and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Notice the unity, the Trinity. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they themselves might have joy, and their joy might be made full. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me out into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves might be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of those alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also might be in us, so that the world might believe that you sent me. Hey, did you notice what just happened? That Jesus started out with a statement. It's a statement of truths. The truths are, these are all mine. These whom are being saved, these are mine. That's a truth. He then turns to a request. He asks the Father. He says, look, I'm leaving. My role is changing. I am stepping out of the world. And what's going to happen when that happens is you're going to need to do something for them. The way I'm doing what I'm doing now will have to change. And then on top of that, he says, these mine that are mine are going to be added to with others. And notice something really important. Jesus talks about the relationship between He and the Father. The Holy Spirit's in the picture, but not specifically spoken of. Notice, He juxtaposes two ideas, and He goes back to them over and over again. One is that He and the Father are one. He and the Father are one. He and the Father are one, right? They're together in this thing. And then He talks about God doing something for us. This is where Jesus is requesting. In His prayer, He started with an adoration statement. He started with fact statements. He started with a statement of truths. He is now moving to a request. And notice the request. It's tied to God's unity with Himself. And I'm just going to use the word Trinity today, just simply for simplicity. He talks about the Trinity. In the same way that inside the Trinity, we are all together and we are one. My mission is your mission. Your mission is my mission. Our mission is about them. Notice that. That's why when we started this, you are it. In God's mind, in God's program, in what God is doing, you're the goal. Okay? You're the goal. I still can't get over that. That if all the things that God could do to demonstrate His power, all the things that God could just do, just to occupy Himself, to make whatever He wanted to do, somehow, in His mind, the supreme of that, the thing that He most desired, is saving us. I don't get that. I don't understand, frankly, why you're so important. I don't get it. I don't understand why I am so important. You, I can understand why you're not important more than me, but think about that. In eternity past, from the foundation of the world, Jesus uses that statement, and then we have it repeated in the epistles. From the foundation of the world, you're the goal. That should change your mindset. It really should. I mean, every day of your life, I don't care how bad it is, I don't care how good it is, you were God's goal from the foundation of the world. You were it. Okay? But then Jesus says, in the same way that we have this thing inside the Trinity, I want you to do that for them. And it's not some thing that's over there, but actually what Jesus says is, in the same way that we do this thing in the Trinity, will you bring them into this thing so that we are all together in this thing? Folks, that is a huge statement. Think about your internal dialogue, okay? Everybody has an internal dialogue, and hopefully you have a little thing called edit button, right? And so you're thinking thoughts constantly through your day, okay? Now, based on your internal dialogue, you kind of talk to yourself. And at times you become aware that you're kind of thinking to yourself about life, right? Is that true? Right? And you don't say everything you're thinking, because if you did, you'd sound crazy, not to mention at points maybe criminal, right? And you know, it was just like a couple weeks ago, we had friends in, and they're old youth kids of mine. They're old youth kids of mine who are now in ministry, and we've maintained close ties with them. And so we're sitting there talking, and you know, Sydney brings up the idea that I have, you know, I don't have a filter. I don't have an edit button, in essence. I say too much, right? And one of the kids there, her name's Amanda, they were one of the couples who came out of our youth ministry. Amanda says, "No, Sydney, your dad is way softer and much more controlled than he used to be." And Sydney had big eyes. She just sort of thought, "I can't imagine him worse than he is." Right? And you could tell, and you know, I love her, so I put up with that kind of nonsense out of her, you know. Because the internal dialogue of what goes on. But notice here, what Jesus talks in terms of this. In this Godhead eternal internal dialogue, I ask you to bring them into this thing so that we can all be together. Can you imagine another person on the planet that you would invite into what's going on in your head? Some spaces are not shared spaces. Some spaces are very intimate spaces. God is saying the thing I want is that these people who were the goal from the foundation of the world, that it would not stop at simply them being redeemed, them being saved, but that actually they're brought into the internal dialogue of God. They're brought inside our own head, in a sense. And that we have such unity with each other and such unity with them that it is all shared. Why in the world would God want to know us like that? Why? It's His particular love for you. God has a particular love for you that not only desires the salvation of your soul, but desires that level of intimate relationship with you, what He would call unity, oneness, togetherness. It's the principal image that He uses to describe what marriage is supposed to be. But here, He says, in my church, in my gathering of those people called by my name who are the goal, who are the principal revelation of who I am, it's not just the salvation of their souls, the redemption from hell, the removal of penalty, but them being brought into an intimate interrelationship with God Almighty. That's God's goal for you. If that doesn't blow your mind, if it doesn't cause you to worship, if it just doesn't allow you, cause you to sit there and go, wow, something's wrong, something deeply wrong with you. That's God's goal. And it is so trite and falls so short to simply speak in terms of salvation as I escape hell. It's not about escaping from anything. It's about escaping to this relationship, a relationship with God like this. That's what the Christian life's about. And if you have no desire for that, then you may not be God's child. This is the thing. This is where we're going, to know God as we are known. Verse 22. The glory which you have given with me, you have given me, I give to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known among them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Did you catch what God's mission is? I can't believe it's this simple. I can't believe, in a sense, it's that small. Although I can't seem to think of what would be bigger. Notice the goal of God. Notice the goal of Jesus. Jesus says, reveal me. Reveal me. Reveal me. Glorify me. Glorify yourself. Really show your stuff, Father. Show the world who you are. And this is how you're going to do it. First of all, you're going to save these people. You're going to redeem them. You're going to cause them to escape hell. But second of all, they are going to develop a relationship with you that is so intimate and so different that when the world looks at it, they say, man, there's something different. That's weird. In fact, Jesus says they'll hate it. But that's okay. And then they're going to develop, because each of those are in relationship with me that way, they're going to be in relationship with each other that way. Now, for some of you, the idea of knowing God that intimately is scary. For a great many more of you, for knowing each other that intimately is much more scary. That's God's big plan? Yeah. That's what this is all about. Our God has ordained it, that the thing that He's about, the most important thing in the universe to Him, what life is all about, is for you to get to know Him and then be tied together in knowing Him as a group. That's it. Who's disappointed? Is not in superpowers? Now, I think we're going to have superpowers, but it's a different story. It's not in the smashing of planets and the creation of the universe. It's not in somehow magic or the revelation of this or that. God's big plan. And it's no more complicated than this. It's about you knowing Him and each other. And folks, I've known people for a long time. Some people say I'm jaded. Some people say I'm cynical. But I want to just be clear. I am jaded and I am cynical because I have spent a lot of time paying attention to people. People are incredibly petty. They're sinful. And they're stupid. I mean, unbelievably stupid. You know, like that guy a few years ago, you know, he wanted to raise money down in South America for churches. So he tied a bunch of balloons to a chair, floated up. Yeah, he died. That's because it's a stupid thing to do. We are that stupid. Throw our lives away. We're a bunch of balloons, man. We're petty. We're stupid. We're selfish. The things we care about, the things we think are important, just how fixated we can be on nothing. And yet God is able to so work in those people's lives that they step out of their own heads once in a while and they actually love the person next to them. I think that takes a miracle. That God can take a group of different people, totally disparate people from different nations and different backgrounds, different likes and dislikes of different cultures, and He can bring them together and they love each other so well and get along so well and focus on Him so well that they make much of God. That can happen. I think it takes a miracle. Because left to ourselves, it's not going to happen. But my question is, have you aligned with God's program? Have you not understood that this is what this is all about? It's about knowing God, and it's about being unified with those believers that God's put in your midst, your church. That's what this is about. And it's no more complicated than that. It's not about, you know, God changing you internally so you can reach the highest and dream your dreams and, you know, accomplish great degrees and accomplish great wealth and all this. That's not what this is about. It's not about your personal discovery and enlightenment. It's about you as a group. Jesus didn't come just to save one soul. He would have, but He came to save these who were His because He is so jealous that those which are His, which are mine, He will not drop one of them. And He will not stop until every one of them is in this thing that He's creating. That's what life's about. And I'd love to invite you. Examine your life. Ask deep questions inside your head. Is that what I'm about? Because Jesus makes much of you. He makes much of you. The question is, do you reciprocate? Or are you just sitting there? Let's pray. Father, we do just ask that You would do Your work in us. And it would take You. We are broken and scattered and focused on so many things of this world and in this world, things which are impermanent, temporary, vain, silly, worldly. But You say this is what we should be about. We should be about You. And as we are about You, we become more about each other. Not for the accomplishment of great plans, but what seems to be scripturally is just knowing You intimately calls that to happen in this place, calls us to be that kind of church. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.
Would you rise and sing the final song?